got your Bible this morning, turn with me to the book of Zechariah. Continuing in the book of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah chapter 6, and we'll be looking at verses 9 through 15 this morning. We've been in the Minor Prophets for a long time, and beginning next week, we'll start a series of a long series of Advent sermons that'll be more than just the stories from the Christmas passages that we're familiar with, but an understanding of what God has done in the whole history of redemption. I didn't intend for this to be the first of those sermons today, but it's an incredible picture of who Jesus Christ is, of how he is not merely a man who lived in an ancient time, merely a good example for us, but how he is truly a prophet, priest, and king, how he has done what is necessary for our salvation and instructs us on how we are to live as Christians. So it's an appropriate beginning to the Christmas season for us. Some of you maybe are not ready for Christmas. If you go to any store in town, you'll realize they are ready for Christmas. Hobby Lobby's had Christmas up since, I think, July 4th, and Walmart probably is already starting to play Christmas music. Who knows? So we might think, well, it's early to start, but it's important for us not to take these passages that deal with the who of Jesus Christ and just put them in 4 weeks each December, because our whole life is dependent upon the fact that God remembered us in our need, and he sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to stand in our place, to bear our curse, and to be our prophet, priest, and king. And so this passage this morning helps us to understand that a little more fully and its implications for us. Before we read, I'm going to take a minute and pray, acknowledging that God's Word, both in its reading and its preaching, must be governed by the Holy Spirit. We cannot understand it. I cannot proclaim it unless we have the help of the Holy Spirit. So let's pray now and ask God's Holy Spirit to help us. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to set your Word before us. You tell us that your Word is truth and that your Holy Spirit uses the Word to sanctify us in that truth. And we ask for that today, Father, as we come to this another passage in the book of Zechariah, which is enigmatic to us, which is confusing to us, which has pictures and figures and names that are hard for us to pronounce and grasp. We realize that our mere intellect is not enough. Our mere knowledge of ancient history is not sufficient. But we must have the help of your Holy Spirit. And so we ask for your help today, that you would send forth your Spirit in a way of enlightening our minds, of shining the flashlight of your power upon this word, that we might understand it and understand it, believe it. Father, I pray that you would cause this word, which is living and active, to indeed discern the deepest thoughts and intents of our hearts and set us before you, that we might look to you in faith and have an eternal hope. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray all these things. Amen. And the word of the Lord came to me, take from the exiles Heldai, Tobiah, and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take from them silver and gold, and make a crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder to Helam, Tobiah, and Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. And those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass, if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You know, how many of you have had a night where you had strange dreams, and you woke up in the morning and you were mad at somebody because of the dream you had? Or you had a bad attitude about something because of the dream you had? And it made no sense. That person hadn't offended you. They had just showed up in your dream, and something had happened there, and it made you angry or frustrated. And you wake up carrying those feelings into the day. And you stop and you try to make sense of that dream. Why in the world did I even dream that? Maybe you guys don't have that problem, but I have that a lot, especially if I'm awakened in the night and go back to sleep. Those morning dreams can be very crazy. You wake up and you try to make sense of it all. Well, imagine Zechariah and the people of his day. Zechariah has these eight visions that God has given him to encourage the people. But they're crazy visions, aren't they? A giant scroll, 20 feet by 10 feet, or cubits. A woman in a basket. These craftsmen and horns and chariots and colored horses and all these strange things. The kind of things that would make us wake up and say, what does that all mean? And so God gives to Zechariah a conclusion of sorts to these visions. The passage before us today is attached to the eight night visions of Zechariah. The very first word, "and the word of the Lord came to me." In the Hebrew, that "and" is a special kind of "and." It says what's coming next is connected to what went before. And so this is to put it in perspective, to help Zechariah understand the big picture of these different eight visions that he was given, that he was to share with the people to encourage them as they were struggling to get the temple built. You remember, that's where we are. The people have come back from exile to live in the land. And it's difficult going. They're kind of like on the frontier. They're pioneers of sorts, returning from what had become a comfortable living in Babylon, a place of some level of ease and influence, to come back to a place that was wild and desolate, broken down and destroyed, to rebuild it. And so God sends these visions to encourage these discouraged people. But the visions are strange. And so he gives them one more word to put it in perspective. Notice that it is not a vision, but it is a word from the Lord. Because in all of these visions, the prophet is told, lift up your eyes and see what is going on. Or do you understand what you see? We all have that language of seeing. But here, it is the word of the Lord which came to me. God here is not just giving them an inspirational halftime speech, however. He's trying to explain to them, in whom are all these promises going to be fulfilled? You know, they're as they see these promises, as they see God's these great things that God has said he's going to do with these little people, they had to have asked the same question that Mary asked. How can these things be? How can these things be? I mean, if God says to us today, and he does, I'm going to send you, Pottsville ARP Church, to radically transform the United States of America. This nation which has turned away from the Lord, this nation which has set up all kinds of idols in high places, and I'm going to use you to be the catalyst for reformation for this whole nation. We would say, how can these things be? How can these things be? Just like Mary. And so God gives us his word. It's his word that answers the question that in the proverb, in Proverb 30, the wise king asks, who is he and who is his son? Tell me if you know. And so this picture points to and encourages these people who were building God's church in an ancient time, in a remote place, without many resources, without many people, and without much hope. A lot like we would look at our role in our culture as a small people without many resources and without much hope of connecting to the larger world that is so dissimilar and so disinterested in the gospel. How can these things be? The answer for us is the same as it was in the day of Zechariah. God gives this encouragement not as a strategy or a management technique or as a political strategy, but he points to the who it is that will build his church. Not how, but who. Consider what it is that God says. He says here, they're building the temple, but he says, the branch, behold the branch, who will branch out from this place, and he shall build the temple. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 2, when the Pharisees were pressing him as they always were? Well, what are you going to do to prove that you're the Messiah? And when Jesus says something totally crazy, he says, tear this temple down, and I will build it up in 3 days. You know, the temple in Jerusalem had stones that weighed 46 tons. Herod was a fanatical builder, and he built the additions that he laid to the temple were incredible. But Jesus is saying, tear it all down and I'll build it up in 3 days. Well, he wasn't talking about the building, was he? He was talking about himself. He is the true temple. He is the true place where we have fellowship and communion with God. So who is this branch? Who is the one who is to come and to build the temple to ensure and effect all God's threats and promises and providences, all that he has declared and decreed? That's the question that's before us today as we try to understand this passage. Who is this Joshua? Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, who is crowned and now is a priest and a king. What's going on here? What is this pointing to? Is it about Joshua, the son of Jehozadak? And is he the branch, or is there someone else? Is he pointing to someone else? See, the most important question for us to always understand is, who is the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he merely an example for us? Is he merely someone who told some really clever stories in an ancient time? Who is he that will build the temple, that will build the church, that the gates of hell cannot prevail against? So we see this strange play unfolding, this role play, this prophetic role play, as the prophet Zechariah puts crowns on the head of Joshua. And it's an important passage that gives us a picture of who Jesus is. Because if you'll remember, God warns us in Scripture not to form our own ideas about who Jesus is. How many of you have ever seen an actual photograph of Jesus? Anybody ever seen an actual photograph? There are lots of artist conceptions of what he might have looked like. But usually they're kind of self-flattering portraits, aren't they? We have these little children's books that are in German. They're all in German. And the pictures of Jesus are very strange in that book because they're not Anglos. They're not like us. You know, we tend to always conceive of Jesus in our minds as a picture to reflect us. And that's why the Scripture warns us not to do that, not to form mental images of the Lord Jesus Christ, not to impress upon our idea of who he is from what we want him to be. That's why we're warned in Scripture not to make idols. What does the commandment warn us against? It's not just making idols of a false god, is it? But not to make idols of the true God. Not to try to take God and put him into a box according to our conception. Where are we to see who Jesus is? Is it not in the Scriptures alone? Jesus said, when he was arguing with the Pharisees, he said, you guys have got the Bible all wrong. You think the Bible is a moral slot machine. It's a rule book. And as long as I do this, that will happen. And if I don't do this, this won't happen. Except that all the Scriptures speak of me. A revelation of who I am. Go back for a second and think, in Scripture, where is Jesus physically described? Do you have a physical description of him? Do you know how long his hair was? What color it was? Were his eyes blue or brown? Was he, you know, a big boned guy like some of us? Was he tall and slender? What did he look like? You know, the Scripture doesn't give a physical description of the Lord Jesus Christ, does it? It describes him to us in terms of what he has done on our behalf. The only place where you'll find a physical description of any kind of the Lord Jesus is in the book of Revelation. And even there, it shows a picture of him as a prophet, as a priest, and as a king. The Scripture reveals Jesus to us according to what he has done, not what he is, what he looks like. And so we need to be careful to draw our understanding of him from the Scriptures and not from our thoughts about who he is, who he might have been, what he might be like, and whether he appeals to us according to what we think our needs are. We have to look to the Scriptures to see who he is. And this passage is one of those passages in Scriptures that gives us a picture. Now, let's take a minute and kind of walk through this passage. What's going on here? The Lord comes to Zechariah and he says, through his word, take these exiles, these three men who have arrived from Babylon, and take from them silver and gold. Well, who are these guys? They don't live in Jerusalem. They're still living over in Babylon. Well, wait a second. Didn't God tell the people to return? Didn't he tell them even before they went into exile, hey, you know, you're going to be there for 70 years, and at the end of 70 years, I want you to come back. Well, they had kind of gotten comfortable, hadn't they? Living over in Babylon. And they would come to visit and bring a gift every now and then and exercise a little bit of nostalgia for the old ways and for God's house. But they weren't willing to come and to live and to work and to be a part of it. How many of us are like that when it comes to our relationship to the body of Christ? We're willing to give a token gift, but we're kind of comfortable over here. We don't really want to go and live there. We don't really want to engage the body of Christ, be a part of the church and its work and its service too much. We want to do it on our own terms. And I think it's interesting that most of the commentators are very hard on these poor men, Heldai, Tobiah, and Yediah, who have arrived from Babylon, who came, we don't know, maybe they were bringing gold and silver for the work of the temple. God has another purpose in mind for their gift. He has the prophet Zechariah take this gift and do what with it? To make a crown. And some of your translations probably have plural there. To make crowns and set them on the head of Joshua. It's an interesting word there. The Hebrew word is plural. It is more than one crown, probably fashioned together in some way. And that's significant, that these different crowns that represent different spheres of influence, different areas of authority that our Redeemer has, but yet all fused together in one crown. In the nation of Israel, kings weren't priests, and priests weren't kings. You had this separation of these roles of prophet, priest, and king. And there were some times when you had Samuel, who functioned somewhat as a prophet, priest, and king, and Moses in some fashion, but though Aaron was his priest. And David, on occasion, performed some priestly role, but he never offered the sacrifices. It was understood that no man, no mere man, can truly function as prophet, priest, and king for the nation of Israel. In fact, you remember Uzziah? Good King Uzziah, who reigned for 52 years. Isaiah, in the opening chapter, laments his death. But what did Uzziah do? He felt beyond himself and thought, well, I'm king, and I should be priest also. And so he went into the sanctuary and attempted to offer a sacrifice and the incense. And one of the priests kind of got up in his face and said, you can't do this. Uzziah pushes him aside, and he goes on to do it. And what happened to Uzziah? You remember? He was struck with leprosy. God condemned him to a life as a leper. Where did the leprosy break out on Uzziah's body? You remember? It's right on his forehead. Why the forehead? Well, it's because when the priest would go in to offer the sacrifices and to minister before the Lord, he had to wear a plate on his head that said, "Holy to the Lord." You see, Uzziah took upon himself what he was not capable or called to do. So there's this distinction always in Israel. Prophets aren't priests, aren't kings, and kings aren't priests. They're kept separate. No man is able to do this. But yet, what do we have here? These two offices brought together in one person. These two separate signs of authority, these crowns fashioned together and placed on the head of Joshua. Now, was Joshua going to become the king? Is that what's going on here? No, it's merely symbolic. It's symbolic of the office of priest and prophet and king being united in one person. Because, notice what it says, "Behold the man whose name is the branch." That name, in all of the prophetic literature, points to the Messiah. It points to the anointed one, the one who is coming. It's not Joshua himself. That would be an act of treason, wouldn't it? Because at this time, Israel is still under the authority of Babylon. If they go around crowning kings, guess what? The Persians are going to come and destroy them. It's a symbolic act. Not saying, hey, we're going to take Joshua here, and we're going to elevate him, and we're going to give him some authority, and we're going to have a rebellion. But it's a symbolic act pointing to one who would come, who would be the true priest and the true prophet and the true king. And he is the one who will build the temple of the Lord. And he will sit and rule on his throne. The priest never sat. The priest would never sit. He had to stand the whole time during his service. He wasn't permitted to sit at any time while he was ministering before the altar of the Lord. And then notice at the end of verse 13, there's this enigmatic statement that says, "And a council of peace shall be between them both." Who is them referring to? This is an interesting passage of Scripture. It's not talking about between the office of priest and king. It doesn't make any grammatical sense. But there's a bigger picture here, that between Jehovah, between the God the Father, and the one who is the branch, there is this covenant made, this covenant of peace. This is what we call sometimes the covenant of redemption, made with God the Father and God the Son in ages past in eternity, that the Son would be the Redeemer of His people, that He would be the sacrifice for us, that He would be the true prophet, true priest, and true king. And this, what's going to happen in this, with this crown? Joshua's not going to keep it. He's not going to wear it around. He's not going to take it home and set it on his nightstand and then in the morning put it on. Where is this crown supposed to stay? Is it not to stay in the temple? To remind the people to look beyond what goes on in this building, to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of all this. You're building this temple. You're going through this, you're reinstituting this sacrificial system. But this merely points to the one who comes and does all these things eternally, who will be a prophet, priest, and king, a priest sitting on his throne and ruling. And when that happens, it won't just be our little cultural group, but all the nations. Notice what it says, all those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. And then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this will come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord. So what does this passage tell us about the Lord Jesus, about the one who would come? It reveals a picture of him based on his work, not based on his physical characteristics or his attitude, but based on the things that he would do on our behalf, the offices that he executes, as the language of our catechism uses. Notice that each of these offices are offices that are anointed offices. When we call Jesus the Christ, he is the Messiah. The Old Testament word Messiah means one who is anointed. The New Testament word, the Greek word Christ, means the same thing. It's just a word that means one who is anointed. In Scripture, prophets, priests, and kings were anointed. And why was that? What was the point? Just to make them smell like olive oil or the special anointing oil? What was the point of this this anointing? Well, the oil was a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And these three offices, prophet, priest, and king, were to be anointed with the Holy Spirit as a symbol that they had to have God's help to do these things. That's why when David prays in Psalm 51, "Lord, take not your spirit from me," he's not saying, "Lord, help me not, don't let me fall from grace." But he acknowledges that he can't rule without the power of the Holy Spirit helping him. That the Holy Spirit assists him in his office, enables him to do what he's called to do. And one of the consequences of his sin, when is Psalm 51 given? And well, it's in response to his sin with Bathsheba. And in this great sin, he's asking God not to take away the work of the Holy Spirit in helping me to rule your people as a consequence of my sin. The Savior of the world is called the Messiah in Scriptures because he will be filled with the Holy Spirit and will accomplish the saving work as prophet, priest, and king. Now, what do all those roles, what do they mean? What is a prophet? Well, a prophet, literally, the word prophet means a mouth, a mouthpiece. It's the one who speaks for God to man, who represents God to the people, who speaks his word, who teaches and explains. Remember, what was it that was always said of Jesus when he taught? The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority, not as the scribes and the priests. Interesting. As a prophet, he speaks for God. He doesn't come up with some novel ideas, a whole bunch of new things. Jesus is not novel in what he teaches the people. In fact, he himself says, "I say only what God has said to me. I do only what the Father tells me to do." He speaks for God to the people. He calls them to what? Repentance. What does Jesus say when he first begins to preach? repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. You see, the prophet comes to the people, and he charges them with sin. You go back and look at all the Old Testament prophets, they were these fiery guys, weren't they? They would come, and they would say, look, here's the standard, and here's you. And there's a gap between God's holy law and your ability to keep it. You have failed to keep God's law. You are worthy of death and hell forever. But fortunately, the prophets don't stop there, do they? They always speak of God's mercy and grace in sending a redeemer. And so Christ is a prophet. He reminds us of our need, of our failure to keep God's law. But he comes as the one who is our redeemer. And he's also a priest. What is a priest? A priest is the one who represents the people before God, who mediates for them, who goes in and offers the sacrifice for them, who represents them. I love what Hebrews says about a priest. Is a priest is the one who is touched with the infirmity of the people. He's touched with the infirmity of the people. He knows their sorrows and their sadness, and he goes and intercedes with God on their behalf. But in Christ's case, he is not carrying some other blood into the holy place to offer to God as a sacrifice. He's offering himself. He is the true priest, the one who offers himself to God as a sacrifice that truly takes away sin. What does Hebrews say? The blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin, but the blood of Jesus Christ, shed for us in our behalf, offers forgiveness of sin, new life, and restoration. So he is not only a prophet who comes and speaks God's word to us, but he is a priest who offers himself for the penalty that is due to us because we couldn't keep that law. But he doesn't just offer us that forgiveness. He rules over us as well. He's a king. Great pictures of Jesus as a king. He's the King of Kings, isn't he? In Scripture, especially in Revelation, you see this time and time again, that he rides forth, conquering and to conquer. Now the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. He rules and he reigns. We sing, Christ will have dominion. We sing these great songs that remind us that the Scripture says that Christ is a king. He rules over all and subdues all of his enemies and ours. We need him to be a king in our lives, don't we? Because whenever we try to run things our own way, we mess it up. We fall flat on our face. We need him to be not only our Savior, but our Lord. Christ comes to us in his work as prophet, priest, and king. And that's how we are to understand him, and that's how we are to receive him. Thomas Boston, who was a great Scottish preacher, and your ancestors, Thomas Boston Falls, named for this great Scottish preacher. And he said one time, he said, you cannot take Christ as a redeemer if you do not take him in all of his offices. For he offers himself to sinners in no other way. Sometimes we want to take Christ as a priest. We want him to go in and offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins, but we don't want him to be king. We want him to be priest and then to kind of leave us alone to do things our own way. Because if he has authority in our lives, then we're going to have to change some things. We're going to have to submit to him. We're going to have to submit our will, our entertainment choices, our attitudes, our relationships, our finances. We're going to have to submit them to him. And we think that we want to have control of all those things. If we don't come to him, if we don't receive him as a prophet, we can't receive him as priest. If we don't believe what God's word says and the standard that it holds us to, then we won't believe that we are wretched sinners with no other hope of being restored to God except through him. We must receive him as a prophet, priest, and a king. God required this multifaceted, this forged crown made of multiple crowns to be placed in the temple so that the people would never forget this. That we receive Christ as prophet, priest, and king in all of his offices. But why is that important? Well, it's important, first of all, because we have need in every one of those areas. We need someone, a Christ, who is a prophet, priest, and king. We need someone to... We're ignorant of God's demands unless he teaches us from God's word. And when we realize that, remember What did Josiah do when the word was discovered suddenly in the temple of the Lord? They're doing some work on the temple. It's been hundreds of years. The kings, all of his forefathers, have turned away from the Lord, and suddenly somebody says, "Hey, king, we found the Bible. It was stuck in a rock in the wall of the temple. It was hidden away." And they didn't have a Bible. They didn't know what God's word says. What does Josiah do when he reads God's word for the first time? He doesn't say, "Well, you know, we've been doing pretty good." He tears his robes and he repents in dust and ashes. And he tears down all the high places. We need Christ as a prophet to bring that word to us so we can understand our true condition and understand that he is the only Savior for us. We need him as a priest and as a king. But also it's important to understand these things because our identity as Christians depends upon his work as Christ. What is a Christian? That's a good question. There are a lot of different definitions for that. In some places of the world, a Christian is simply a person who's not a Muslim. Not a person who didn't grow up in an Islamic household. In some places in the world, a Christian is simply a person who maybe was baptized into a church at the beginning of their life in some formalism, but never instructed in the faith. Now, there's a lot of definitions in our culture of what a Christian is. But I included in your bulletin today two questions from an old Reformed catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism, because I think this question offers us this answer. Question number 32, if you pull that out for a second, and let me just read that. It offers an important perspective. Question 31 talks about why Christ is called the Christ in these offices. Question 32 says, "Why are you called a Christian?" "Because I am a member of Christ by faith, and thus share in his anointing, so that I may, as a prophet, confess his name, and as a priest, present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, and as a king, fight with a free and good conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and hereafter reign with him eternally over all creatures." Usually when we consider this question, what is a Christian, we're thinking about somebody else, aren't we? We're thinking about others. What does it mean for that person to be a Christian? Well, our basis for relating to other people is based on their status in the covenant, either because of their profession of faith or because they were born into a Christian family. We are to consider that they are under the gospel promises, that they are Christians. But when the question turns to us, when we consider ourselves, it's a different matter altogether. Notice the parts of this answer. The first is that we must have faith in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? It means that we must receive him as prophet, priest, and king. We must understand our need of him to teach us from his word, our condition. We must understand the need of his sacrifice on our behalf, that we can't work our way to God, that we can't build a tower like the people of Babel and get close to God and restore that relationship that was broken in the fall and we break every day by our own sin. And we must receive him as a king, that he must rule and have authority in our lives. And we must realize that it is his work that is the basis for us coming before God, not our own. Right? We have that great passage in Hebrews. It says that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, the one who is tempted in every way as we are, yet was without sin, and therefore able to carry us boldly to the throne of grace and mercy. And it is because Jesus lives forever to intercede for us that we are saved to the uttermost. So the first part of what it means for us to be a Christian is to have faith in Christ Jesus, to receive him not as prophet, priest, or king, but as prophet, priest, and king, to rest in his work and not in ours. But there's another dimension. What does a Christian mean? The scripture tells us in the book of Acts that the believers were first called Christians at Antioch. It was a derogatory term that meant little Christ. And they didn't say Jesians, did they? Or Joshuans. They were called Christians. They were little Christs. What does that mean? Well, the word Christ, we've already said, means anointing. It means one who is anointed, one who has the Holy Spirit, who functions through these offices of prophet, priest, and king. So for us to be Christians, it means that we too must be anointed with the same Holy Spirit that we must have that indwelling Holy Spirit, that when we receive Jesus, when we trust in Him, God gives us this great gift. The Scripture says He places His treasure in pots of clay. Well, guess what? We're pots of clay, aren't we? We're made from dust. That's what the Scripture says. Made of the dust of the ground, into which God has breathed life. He puts His treasure in us, the Holy Spirit. And so we are Christians. We are little anointed ones. And this Holy Spirit does two things. It enables us to accept Christ's work. It enables us to trust and to believe in Him. But it also enables us to reflect Christ's work in our own works. Born out of regeneration. Not something that we do and offer Him and hope that He'll accept, but something, because we have nothing to offer, He regenerates us, and now we do those works that reflect Him. And so there's a sense in which, and this catechism question captures it well, there's a sense in which, because we have that same Holy Spirit, we also are called to the work of being little prophets, little priests, and little kings. Well, what does that mean? Well, what is a prophet? It's one who represents God to others. Are you a prophet? Do you confess Jesus' name? Do you speak Christ to others? Do you structure your life according to the word which God has made known to you? When God speaks to you, do you go off and do something that the world would say is crazy? Do you confront and comfort those to whom God has sent you? Do you represent God to the world? When people look at you, do they know that you're anointed? That you're a little Christ? Or do they have to wonder? Or would they say, if someone said, yeah, he goes down to that church. Well, I didn't even know he went to church. I had no concept that he was a Christian. Are we little prophets? Do we confess his name before men? Are you a priest? Are you presenting your life as a sacrifice of thanksgiving to God? This means a life pursuing holiness, giving praise, and a sacrifice. Notice what else the priest does. The priest intercedes for others. Are you interceding on behalf of others? Are you pleading with many tears for the souls of men and women, boys and girls who are without Christ? How many of you will encounter a person that's not a believer today? Are you pleading before God that they will confess His name, that they will trust their lives to Him, that He will be their prophet, priest, and king, that they will receive Him? I confess that I get pretty callous. You know, I see a lot of people. I'm out and about just like you are every day, and the people I see at the store, and I don't stop to consider what Robert Murray M'Cheyne one time said, that it suddenly struck me that every person I meet today will one day stand before God. Have I spoken His name to them? Am I interceding before them? Am I concerned for the condition of their soul? Do I realize that I know the only true mediator who will bring salvation to them? Are you a little priest? And are you a little king? What is the job of a little king, a vassal? Remember, think back to your days of studying world civilizations, of Western Civ. And you studied the feudal system in medieval Europe. And you had the big king, and you had all these little vassal kings, these little kings who pledged all of their support to the main king, the king of kings, so to speak. And whenever the big king went to war, the little kings had to go to war. They were obligated to do that. Are the enemies of Christ your enemies? That's one of those psalms that we love because it has such tender language. Psalm 139, you get down to the end, and it says, "Do I not hate those who hate you, O God?" Feel kind of uncomfortable even reading that in church. It sounds so rough. Are God's enemies our enemies? Well, let me tell you, what about the enemy of your own sin? You see, there's an enemy within us, isn't there, who desires to throw open the gates of our life that the enemies outside may conquer and destroy. Are you at war with the sworn enemies of our God? Are you fighting with a free and good conscience against your own sin and the devil in this life? Wow. What an incredible statement that is. You see, to understand who Christ is to understand who we are in Christ. We are Christians. We are little Christ. When we trust Him as prophet, priest, and king, we receive the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. And this Holy Spirit enables us to reflect His work in our works. And we confess His name before men. We present our lives as a sacrifice of thanksgiving, interceding for men. And we are at war with the enemies of the King of Kings, fighting against the sin in our own lives. And what's the other dimension that it says? And hereafter reign with Him eternally over all creatures. That sounds good. Where is a reference to that in Scripture? Well, 1 Corinthians 6 is an interesting passage. It tells believers that they're not going to court against one another. And Paul says, if you guys can't work things out, do you not realize that you will judge men and angels? That you will sit in authority over men and angels? See, are we exercising oversight and encouragement in the lives of our brothers? Are we willing to engage one another? Are we willing to hold one another accountable? Or is that just too messy? You see, as little kings, as Christians, as ones who are anointed, we are called to engage one another in love and gentleness. Are you working for reconciliation when there's a rift? Or do you just ignore it and move on? Are you a Christian? Have you received Jesus as prophet, priest, and king? Do you have the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit? Are you a little prophet, a little priest, a little king, serving the one who is prophet, priest, and king of kings? This is the calling that God gives to us. This is why He sets before the people to guard them against being content with a building, to guard them against being content with a ritual system, to remind them to trust not in the temple, not in the sacrificial system, but in the one, the righteous branch, who is prophet, priest, and king. This is what it means for us to be Christians, for us to be little Christs, followers of the true prophet, priest, and king. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank You for showing us the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, for not drawing a picture of an ancient man with long hair and a beard and certain color eyes, but showing us a powerful prophet who speaks Your word to us, though it hurts, though it calls us to account for our sin, though it reminds us of our moral state and condition apart from Your grace. But then as a priest who shows us that there is a sacrifice for sin, that there is hope for us, that there is a mediator, one who stands in the gap, one who lays His hand on us and you, and brings peace and redemption between us through the counsel of peace that You have established in eternity past. And Father, as a king who rules over our lives, who guards us from being slaves to sin, who liberates us from the slavery of sin and the fear of the devil. Father, we thank You for this mighty Jesus, who is no mere Jesus of Nazareth, but Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, our prophet, priest, and king. So, Father, we pray by the power of the Holy Spirit that You would enable us to receive Him as prophet, priest, and king today, a whole Christ, that we might be little Christians, little Christ, following after Him, indwelled by the power of Your Holy Spirit, confessing His name to others, offering our lives as a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and fighting against the power of sin. Father, we pray for Your work in our lives. We thank You, Father, that You have established us as a kingdom of priests, You tell us in Your word, and that You have knit our hearts together through fellowship in this church, that You have called us to enter into one another's lives, to encourage one another, to hold one another accountable, to speak grace and truth and mercy to one another. Father, help us to be faithful in this. Father, we thank You for being our comforter. We know that many are grieving, that this season of life has been hard, and we are at loss to understand all that You are doing. So, Father, we pray that You would draw us close by Your rod and staff. Remind us that You have never left us nor forsaken us, that You are faithful, that You send forth Your Spirit as our comforter. Father, we pray for those who are sick. We pray for those who are suffering. We pray that You would strengthen them, that You would send ministering spirits to encourage and to provide relief. Father, that You would relieve them of their suffering. And in the midst of that suffering, that you would remind them of your faithfulness and of your promises. That they have a Savior who is mighty. That they have a God who is faithful, who never leaves, forsakes, or casts away, but draws close. Father, I pray that you would teach us in the midst of our suffering to depend more upon you. You would help us not to rebel, not to complain, not to be angry against you. Father, we thank you for the spiritual trials that you send to us. We pray that you would fit us out with the gospel armor, because indeed the whisperings of the wicked one are, they go down into the deepest places of our hearts. They are poison. We pray, Father, that you would guard us from them. You would protect us from those fiery darts. Father, that you would give us strength to serve you each day and to serve one another in your name. Help us, Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit, to indeed be little Christs. Father, we praise you for our mighty Savior, who is fully God and fully man, who before the world began covenanted with you to be our Savior, to be our prophet, priest, and king. And Father, he has and is and will fully discharge all of those offices. That because he lives forever, he is able to make intercession for us, that we might be saved to the uttermost. Father, cause our minds to be focused upon these things, and our eye to be fixed upon the Lord Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith, and thus throw off every sin that entangles and hinders us, that we may run with perseverance the race set before us. Father, we pray all these things in the name of our Savior, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.